Father, we realize we cannot pray too often, though we do humbly admit and confess we often pray far too seldom, Lord. And we know that prayer is a posture of humility when done properly, just us demonstrating how totally reliant and dependent we are on you. Father, we don't view the Christian faith as a crutch, but we do view the gospel as totally essential, Lord, to everything, both for salvation and for life and godliness and for everything else that you would call us to do and to be. And apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we ask, as we open your word, that you would enable us to understand, that you would keep our attention, hold it, and then remind us of truths as we go up back into the world, a world that's on fire right now, Lord, a country that's divided. And we're so thankful to know such unity and peace and harmony because of the blood of Christ, because of your love for us, because of our shared salvation. We don't take these things for granted, and we celebrate them this morning. And with eagerness now, we turn our attention to your perfect word and pray that you will open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. We pray that Christ might be glorified. Amen. Three individuals rush into the emergency room just seconds apart. Unfortunately, there are just two beds and one doctor on call. What's a hospital to do? In recent years, emergency room personnel have implemented a medical triage policy. A triage system allows patients with critical needs to be treated before those with non-life-threatening ailments. That means that the heart attack patient and the young man who has a gunshot wound would receive priority over the child with a minor cut that may require a few stitches. The same discipline that brings order to the hectic arena of the emergency room, and I'm quoting Dr. Moeller now, can also offer great assistance to Christians defending truth in the present age, unquote. All biblical truth is important. Certain doctrines, however, are absolutely essential. And this is where theological triage comes in. First-tier doctrines are truths upon which the gospel stands or falls. This would include the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, the virgin birth, and the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone, to name but a few. And for the record, the scriptures themselves categorize certain truths as being of first-rate importance. The bodily resurrection of Christ and Jesus' substitutionary atonement receive this very designation in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, "For I delivered as unto you as of first importance." To deny any vital biblical doctrine is to deny the Christian faith. If you want a great example of this playing itself out in real time, in real life situations, you could look to the book of Galatians, chapters 1 and 2. Paul says, if even an angel from heaven comes and preaches to you another gospel, they are to be anathema. Speaking in hyperbole in order to drive home a point that there are certain truths that the church stands or falls upon, and they are of life and death importance. Second tier issues are truths believers may disagree on without being outside the boundaries of orthodoxy. Having said that, second tier doctrines are significant enough to create certain ecclesiastical boundaries. In other words, we don't want to mistake a doctrine in this category for one in which we would say that if somebody does not believe it or denies this doctrine, as a first-tier doctrine would be, like the virgin birth, that they are not a Christian, that they are outside of the church. But it's not to say as if these truths are unimportant or have no practical bearing on the life of the church. Let me give you a real-life example of this to help you understand what it is I'm speaking of. In my last ministry, one of our closest family friends were a gospel-loving Presbyterian family. Many of you know Presbyterians have divided over the years, The PCUSA today is predominantly overrun with liberalism and unbelief, preaching a different gospel. And the PCA broke from this and started a new denomination in which they hold to the central truths of the Christian faith, as well as the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So this was a family within our community. The father was a pastor of this church. And Pastor Coverstone and I shared a common passion for sound doctrine, but we disagreed on certain secondary matters, such as the meaning and mode of baptism, as well as finer points related to eschatology. He was a typical Presbyterian, meaning he was covenantal, amillennial. And so we had these areas of differences within our common shared faith. So how do you respond to this? Well, in view of these second-tier differences, both of us agreed that it would actually be more unifying to pastor separate, word-centered congregations in the same community, even though we viewed one another and treated one another as brothers in Christ, for that's what we truly were. The same thing, however, could not be said of the local Church of Christ minister. And this local pastor who I'm referring to, he preached a different gospel, and he proudly waved a rainbow flag over his building's steeple. So this is why we need to think about the areas related to doctrine and put it through this category, if you will, of theological triage. Third-tier issues are minor differences that Christians can disagree on while remaining in close fellowship within the same local church. So second tier, it's a significant enough difference where it's actually better for the greater sake of gospel unity to actually have different denominations or different local congregations. But there are certainly certain truths that people hold different interpretations of when it relates to the biblical text. Examples of third tier issues would include preferred Bible translations, certain Christian liberty decisions, and, as I've already said, minor interpretive differences, such as, did Jesus ride into Jerusalem on a Sunday, or was it on a Monday? Is the robe that's dipped in blood, when we look at that vision of the return of Christ in Revelation chapter 19, is that robe dipped in blood symbolically the blood of God's enemies, or is it the blood from the cross? Well, you say, well, I don't agree with anyone 100% except myself, and I realize that I'm not infallible or inerrant. But if you could show me from God's word that there's something in my theology, in my convictions, that is wrong, incorrect, or inadequate, we pray for humility then to make adjustments as we all grow in our understanding of the word of God. Frankly, even my wife and I don't agree 100% on every issue that you would find in the hundreds of thousands of passages within the scripture, but we agree on the most important things, and we agree on 100% of the second tier things, and we agree on the vast majority of third tier doctrines. And I imagine that would be true of the relationships you have in this church as well. Suffice it to say, as we continue this series on biblical eschatology and prophecy, we need God's help if we're to be biblically balanced. On one hand, we have no interest in joining the trendy pan-millennialist camp, pan-millennialist function, as if many details related to prophecy aren't that important. Therefore, all they basically subscribe to is that we know Jesus is coming back, and they say it'll all pan out in the end. Now, contrary to popular opinion, eschatological agnosticism is not a badge of humility. In other words, we already have placed the foundation that the scriptures address the issue of end times quite frequently throughout the Old and New Testament scriptures. And if we're going to study God's word in its entirety, the height and depth and length and breadth and width of what is in God's word, we're going to have to come to a certain series of convictions relating to this category of doctrine. And there are some who basically act as if there's just not enough information in order to have a definitive position on anything related to the details surrounding the very topic of conversation, which has been part of our study the last many weeks. And we say that is not true. For God has spoken and given to us a clear and precise word. Furthermore, He has given us His Holy Spirit. And one of the works of the Holy Spirit is to give us understanding as we seek to diligently study the Word of God like the approved workman spoken of in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. So you have this pan-millennialism on one hand. On the other hand, certain prophecy-sharp pundits are often guilty of throwing the proverbial baby out with the bathwater. In other words, somebody could be right in what they teach and in the books that they write on 95% of the issues, and you may differ with them on a few minor points related to end times, and you say, well, you know, we're not going to use any of their material whatsoever. I'm suggesting to you that that is not a wise approach. My own personal Christian library includes many resources written by authors who I disagree with on the finer points of eschatology, but who are spot on when it comes to so many other vital Christian doctrines. So I'm just trying to help you to think through this very important topic that we're not minimizing. At the same time, we're asking God for grace and for wisdom to try to sort out as we seek to understand what we believe and why we believe what we believe, and that we might do this in a way where we're also applying the concept of doctrinal triage in a wise and Christian manner. Are you still with me? So why did Jesus give to His people the book of Revelation, wherein the vast majority of it addresses events that are yet to come, future things? As I showed you last week, Jesus did not give us the book of Revelation in hopes of confusing us, or because in some way He hoped to divide the body of Christ into various factions. That would actually be the exact opposite of the intended point of this revelation that is so great. Jesus gave to John, who was the last living apostle, Revelation 1. The others had already been martyred. The church was under the attack. They were marginalized and marked out. John is on the island of Patmos as a religious prisoner. Because of his faithful testimony to the biblical gospel and to the truths that are so often so countercultural, and the Lord Himself is seeking to encourage John, to remind him that though the wrong seems off so strong, that God is the ruler yet, to encourage him and the churches, both past and present, that God, that His plan is still intact, that good will triumph over evil, that the ungodly will one day give an account for all the things that they have done against the Lord and against the Lord's people, to remind us that the best is yet to come, to encourage us by directing us to a better day, to a brighter day, and to a glorious future. This, by the way, is Revelation Pop Quiz Part 2. Now, some of you last week told me that my questions were too easy. So I hope to do better in future sermons. Telescopic sermons, by the way, are not my forte. Okay? I would much rather take a paragraph or a few verses, break it apart in study, bring it back together in exposition, and then by God's grace try to drive it home, giving some practical application related to the truth that is taught from the Word of God. But sometimes, these big picture messages can help us to interpret the Scriptures with greater precision and with fuller understanding. And so this is why we're sort of stepping back, as it were, from 10,000 miles up and trying to get more of a panoramic or macro picture dealing with issues related to prophecy, which we've already noted make up 25% of the Christian scriptures. So let's continue then with another practical prophecy question. True or false? Number 7. Specifics, speculations related to the second coming of Christ are both necessary and wise. Specific speculations related to the second coming are both necessary and wise. And by the way, if you want full credit, you need to include at least one biblical proof text to support your answer. And the answer is false. This is why we need to be leery of newspaper theologians of all camps. Okay, those who would seek to take the pure and perfect prophetic word of God, just take the book of Revelation, for example, since that is the primary focus of this current study, and then, in their other hand, have opened the Washington Post and seek to impose the Bible and to try to act as if one can definitively say, well, this is what's going on here, and that's the beast, and this is that, and tell someone as if they have an infallible ability to connect prophetic dots. And of course, anyone who's familiar with this kind of thing that has been going on for now 2,000 years would realize that in 1944, people would have been claiming that the Nazi Empire and the great dictator, the brutal ruler Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin, certainly would have been seen by many a newspaper theologian as those who would play a prominent role in the end. And yet time went on, and clearly they were not figures who were to play a part in the final things that are spoken of in Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 22. 1992, amillennialist Harold Camping predicted that the second coming of Christ would take place in 1994. So there were articles and books saying, Jesus is coming back, he's coming back soon. And he took the newspaper and he put it across the word of God, and he made a case for this. He later amended his errant prediction to May 2001 or May 21st, 2011. In our own premillennial camp, Hal Lindsey also guessed twice. He first predicted that the end of the world would come in 1998. He then suggested a later date of 2007. So how does that happen? Why does it happen? And the next time it happens, how should we respond? I need to remind you also that this sort of speculation is not confined to evangelical Bible-believing Christians. On TBN, many religious hucksters have made similar end times pronouncements. And the funny thing, or the tragic thing, is that when they talk about prophecy, it always seems like they come out ahead financially. Right? So this is what we're predicting is going to happen. And one of the practical applications they would say is you need to send us your money. You need to send us your money and prepare for what's ahead, as we've told you. A century ago, one cult, the Jehovah's Witnesses, predicted that Jesus would return in 1914. When he didn't, they doubled down saying their prophecy had come to pass only invisibly. How convenient. Suffice it to say, prophetic speculations among genuine believers has the potential, listen, it has the potential to do great harm to how one views the prophetic word of God. Because when they say that they're making these assertions based on the scriptures and then they don't come to pass, some people will think that the Bible in some way has erred. And we know that the scriptures are without error in all that it teaches and in all that it promises, primarily because it comes from the heart and mind of a God who cannot lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. While no one knows exactly when Christ will return, we do know, listen to me, we do know with absolute certainty that he will return. And that is why we love to sing songs with this theme. Songs with lyrics like this. Like a bride waiting for her groom will be a church that's ready for you. Every heart longing for our King, we sing, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. Of course, that's just flowing right out of the spirit of what you find from the Apostle John at the end of the book of Revelation. We love to sing songs like this, do we not? When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and then proclaim with the angels and with the saints who've gone on before us, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior, how great thou art. But lest I fall prey to doing the very thing that I'm warning you of this morning, I don't want you to take on anything that I have said up to this point, I don't want you to take my fallible word for it. Instead, I want us to turn to the only infallible word, to the Scriptures, and we'll begin this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1. A lengthy introduction, hopefully for a moderately sized sermon. As one of my mentors says, that it takes much more time to get a 747 off the runway and into the air than it does a crop duster. By divine design, it is not for us to know the precise dates at which certain second coming promises will be literally fulfilled. Okay, that's the thesis as we seek to answer the question about whether it's wise and profitable for there to be speculations concerning the exact time in which Jesus is coming back, in which the events spoken of in Revelation are going to come to fulfillment, the future things from chapter 6 through 19 and then 20 through 22. I remind you that Christ's own hand-picked apostles acknowledged that even the Old Testament prophets were not privy to such knowledge. Even the prophets didn't know exactly when the King would return in his glory. They understood the what of their messianic prophecies, but not always when these same predictions would be fulfilled. Again, don't take my word for it. Take the Word's word for it. 1 Peter will begin in chapter 1, verse 10. As to this salvation, what was just spoken of, that so great a salvation, our future inheritance, reminding us again, as I've said many times before, that for a believer the best is yet to come. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. They pondered the revelation that God gave to them as agents of divine revelation, as those who would be the ones to write down, I should say, truth from heaven. They studied the former revelation, the things that had been already given, the law written by Moses. So Scripture says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied, verse 10, of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. What were they searching for? What were they after? Verse 11. Seeking to know what person, or circle that word, time, what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ, that is the Messiah, and the glories to follow. Verse 12. It was revealed to them. So God answered at least part of this question that they had, at least gave them greater certainty. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, the overarching purpose of this paragraph is to demonstrate just how truly blessed we Christians are in Christ. And our blessings exceed even that of the Old Testament prophets and the angels. In a sense, they look on the things that were promised to us both presently and in the future, and the angels stood in amazement. For our blessings exceeded that even of the Old Testament saints. But for the sake of our study, we need to zero in on the word time. Time. Verse 11. They were trying to understand what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. Okay? So God spoke in the former ways, in many portions, in many ways, through the prophets. Hebrews 1 verse 2 tells us the fullest revelation, of course, is the person of Christ when he came and revealed the person of God being the Son of God. But here, the Old Testament prophets were given specific information related to the Messiah, indicating, as he predicted, the sufferings. From their vantage point, that was going to be future sufferings. From our vantage point, we look back on the sufferings of Jesus, who we believe to be and know to be the Messiah. And, don't miss that word, and the glories to follow. So what this passage tells us is that the prophets themselves understood that the long-awaited Messiah would come and he would suffer. Okay? You say, well, what portions of the Old Testament state this? As revealed, how do they know this? Well, they only knew it because heaven revealed it. And he used these human instruments, holy men of old, were moved by the Holy Spirit to write what? 2 Peter 1, to write the very word of God. And it is more certain to us than even a real experience like that that the apostles had on the Mount of Transfiguration. So certain is God's word. And they knew, though they didn't fully understand it, they didn't know exactly who the Messiah would be, but they realized in Psalm 22, for example, Isaiah 53, that he would come and he would suffer, and that he would reign in glory. Not only did the passages of Scripture talk about the suffering of the servant of Jehovah, the greater son of David, but also that there would be glory upon glory and a kingdom reign. And I'm thinking now of portions of Scripture like Psalm 2 and Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah's prophecy written 700 years before the first coming arrival of the Messiah, Jesus. Verse 12. It was further revealed to them that these things would be fulfilled in the future. The exact time or hour, however, was not given. So they didn't know. They didn't know exactly when Messiah would come in his glory. And you say, well, okay, preacher, maybe that was true of Old Testament prophets, but didn't the Lord share this mystery that they were inquisitive concerning with the New Testament apostles, with the church? Didn't the Lord reveal when he would come back and establish his kingdom on earth? Well, on one hand, the answer is yes, in that Jesus did fill in many details pertaining to the age to come. So we believe that all of God's word from Genesis to Revelation is holy, infallible, inspired, inerrant, the very word of God. But we also realize and understand that it was progressively revealed. Like a snowball coming down a hill, so to speak, except this is a good snowball. For it gave us even greater insights into the mind of God and the heart of Christ and his plans for the future. And you say, well, what, give me an example of some of the details that were spoken of with much greater detail. Well, case in point is Revelation chapters 6 through 22. Having said that, the Bible never gives an exact date for the return of Christ. not only for the Old Testament prophets, but also to the New Testament apostles. And our Lord himself makes this very point in Matthew 24. And you wonder, when you think about the question that I asked at the beginning of this sermon, how so many believers can get caught up in the speculations that are made and have been made through the history of the church. For our Lord himself said that it was not for them and us to know. I'm thinking now of Matthew 24. I would encourage you to turn back with me to Matthew's gospel. This is not only first and foremost for your edification and instruction, beloved, but it is so that you might be a faithful friend to those who either don't know the word well enough or who, for a variety of reasons, are perhaps led astray by some well-intentioned person who is telling them that these are 88 reasons why Jesus will return in 1988, which was an actual title of an actual book that was sent out across the world. If you're there in Matthew 24, we'll look at verses 3 through 6. Jesus now is in the shadow of the cross. He has not yet came and suffered fully the way that the Old Testament prophets predicted. But he has made it absolutely clear that he is none other than the Christ, the Son of God. The original disciples are here trying to twist Jesus' arm regarding the exact hour of his second coming glory. They want to know. They want to know. Notice verse 3. And as he, that is Jesus, was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, okay, there's two parts to this question. Jesus, tell us when. That's the first part. When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Now Luke 19:11 reveals that the disciples still believed that the earthly kingdom of God was just around the corner, because they have embraced a one advent theology. Okay, they don't realize that there's going to be an ascension followed by a time period of years and even thousands of years. Now Jesus has just talked to them about the temple and that it was going to be destroyed as a direct result of the nation of Israel as a whole rejecting their king Messiah, who was promised, and then he came, and then they received him not. And this baffles them because the temple plays into their understanding of things to come in the future. And so they ask the question that is raised in verse 3. What will be the sign of your coming, and when will this come to pass? See, what's going through their mind is they're saying, well, correct us if we're wrong, Jesus, but isn't the Messiah going to come and establish an earthly kingdom? Isn't that what Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7 and Isaiah 9, 6 seem to reveal? And so Jesus will set the record straight in what is called his Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew's Gospel. You'll notice, first of all, there are a series of signs given in verse 4 through verse 35 of chapter 24. And I would encourage you to compare what Jesus speaks of here in Matthew 24 with that which is revealed in greater detail in Revelation chapters 6 through 18. For when rightly interpreted, the Bible always stands in perfect harmony. But in verse 36, if you turn forward to verse 36 of Matthew 24, you'll notice that the exact timing of the king's glorious reign is addressed. So he addresses some of the signs that will indicate that they're in the latter days, particularly of the tribulation period that we've spoken of in previous sermons. But he's also wanting now to answer the when. This comes back to time. Exactly when, Jesus, will this glorious reign of Christ take place? Assuming it to be very soon, for the king was standing there with them as they were with the Lord. Well, in verse 36, the exact timing of the king's glorious reign is addressed. Matthew 24:36, Jesus speaking. But of that day and hour, a select few, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. By the way, the Bible, Jesus believed in a literal bodily resurrection. He likened it to the miracle of Jonah, who was literally in the belly of a fish for 3 days. He interpreted the Old Testament the way that God intended it to be understood, as did all the apostles and prophets. Because he points back to that time of Noah, and he's saying this wasn't just some metaphor of judgment, but it actually happened. And he's liking it to a story that you're very familiar with, that you heard since your earliest days in the synagogue, about what happened during that time when Noah was alive, when humanity so polluted and corrupted God's pristine creation that God said he was very grieved that he created man. And so he tells Noah to build an ark, or he was going to wipe out the entire world. But notice Jesus says, it's just like the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. How so? Verse 38. Well, you'll remember in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Noah predicted a coming calamity of a judgment of God upon the earth, calling people to repent, and they laughed and they lived it up and they kept going on their merry ways. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Life is short. Live it up. Verse 39 says that those people did not understand until the flood came. It was too late. They were warned. They scoffed, they mocked, they laughed. And then the flood came and took them all away. Here's the parallel, verse 39. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. How much more clear could Jesus be? It's going to come suddenly, unexpectedly. In the unbelieving world, even when the signs of the tribulation in that generation are observable, spoken of in the clear word of God in portions of scripture like Matthew 24, they'll be unprepared. And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the exact time or the hour. Like many sheep today, the disciples were not always the best listeners. They too dozed off, even when the only perfect preacher was speaking the truth of heaven. I want us to fast forward the tape now. This is before the cross. I want us to go to a time after the cross with these very disciples. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I'm trying to give a biblical answer to an important question, and then we're going to drive home some very practical application built upon the foundation of these passages. So you want to hear the exposition so that when we get to the exhortation, it'll come with the force, I trust, of the Holy Spirit. So it's now 7 or so weeks have gone by. It's post-cross, post-resurrection, prior to Jesus' ascension. And what do you find here in Acts chapter 1? The disciples ask what amounts to the same question. Look at verse 6. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, what was on their mind? What was on their heart? What do they want to know? Lord, is it at this, here's that word again, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is it time now? Messiah has suffered. Now should the establishment of the kingdom on earth come to pass and God's elect nation be saved as was promised and foretold in the Old Testament? Is it at this time, right now, Jesus? Are we right around the corner? How does Jesus respond? With patient firmness. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." You guys are worried about the end of the world and about the coming kingdom glory of Messiah when you should be completely devoted to the task that has been given to you, the mantle that is being passed down to you to be witnesses of Christ and to preach the gospel near and far. And after Jesus had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, figure their mouths are probably dropped, while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, interesting here, you think that there would be a little bit more grace given to the events that are about just unfolding before their eyes. The Lord's ascending to heaven, and what's the message that he wants to communicate to these men will be the foundation upon which the church is built in the New Testament scriptures that they will write. Verse 11, and they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." When? We need to know. We want to know. Did the apostles get the message that Jesus communicated finally? Well, the answer is yes, because we have the rest of the book of Acts. And a group of primarily uneducated fishermen with others of their ilk literally turned the world upside down, we're told in Acts 17, verse 6, in the power of the Holy Spirit, preaching the very gospel, upholding the same truth that the church today upholds and the same message that we preach today. That was the apostles. That's not everybody. Have you noticed that some Christians have very thick end-time skulls? See, what is true today was true in biblical times as well. Who am I thinking of? What congregation who was all mixed up when it came to end time stuff? They were doing well in other areas. I'm talking about the church at Thessalonica. Some there had actually stopped going to work because they were not certain of these things. They had come to the position that Jesus was going to return at any minute, and so, you know what? Great. Why waste our time in that 9-to-5 job that I don't really like that much? And Paul gets word of this, and it's as if he's beating his head on the desk and saying, "Are you kidding me? Go back to work. Yes, be prepared and be ready, but you've totally misapplied the certainty of the second coming promise of the Lord." 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. But that's not it. Others were confused and were totally grief-stricken when fellow believers began to pass away. Christian funerals. And so Paul writes to them saying, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren," right? Of these things. They were confused and they were grief-stricken whenever a believer passed away. Why? Because they were afraid that perhaps they were left behind. Has Jesus forgotten about us? You know, 2,000 years since he was on earth in his physical human body, visible to our eyes. What gives? Well, into this fog of confusion comes the clear revelation of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. And you recall, we ended our service last week reading together 1 Corinthians 4, 13 through 18. And it ends with, in light of what's to come, what we're absolutely certain of, therefore, my beloved brethren, multiple times he says this in Thessalonians, because of your eschatological, end times, prophetic convictions, encourage one another with these words, with these truths, with these realities. But I want you to notice what the Spirit goes on to reveal in chapter 5. I'll read it to you, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2. And you'll see this common theme here, 1 Peter 1, Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1. Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now as to the, here's the word, times, the when, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When it's least expected, when the world is in the darkness enjoying the sins that the world likes to participate in without repentance, when they think nobody's looking, or living like a practical atheist, you're children of the light. You know everything that you need to know about the future, and you need to be content in what that which God has chosen not to reveal concerning the specific details related to the timing of these future things, particularly the second coming of Jesus. That's a lot of information. Okay, answer was given, then supported in the text. Now we need to move to, what is the practical relevance of these things so clearly spoken of in the Scriptures? How should the Church of Jesus Christ respond to the word preached this morning? Let me share with you four related takeaways. Okay? We've seen a question that comes up and is still asked today, even by some well-intentioned but misguided believers. We've seen the answer to that question, but now we're saying, okay, in light of these texts that directed our attention to future things, how ought we to go from this place in view of what has been so clearly revealed in the Scriptures? Number one. Four takeaways. Number one, we need to do away with the endless date setting and end times fictionalizing that is all too commonplace today. We need to do away with the endless date setting and end times fictionalizing that is all too commonplace today. In other words, the next time someone writes a book such as 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988, or Why Y2K Will Bring About the Thousand-Year Reign of Christ, we need to exercise biblical discernment. Amen?
Amen.
And then we need to help our neighbors who are still oftentimes in the fog. In view of what we have heard this morning from God's Word, how should we respond? Number two, we need to be more intentional gospel witnesses. Who is in your life right now, not a Christian, who not only is confused about future things, but doesn't even understand the significance of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Jesus told, this is in the context of eschatology. Jesus says, you guys are preoccupied with the exact timing, Acts 1:6, and Jesus redirects their attention to the mission field, doesn't he? And friends, we have the same Holy Spirit. Okay, we receive it at our conversion as new covenant children. What a blessing. You shall be my witnesses, both near and far. We heard Joseph Van Cleve reiterate this very truth in his baptism testimony, Wisdom from the Mouth of Babes. Hearing the preacher talk about the coming tribulation and the future wrath of God, leads me to the conclusion that I should respond like John the Baptist and begin warning people in love of what's to come. Number three, we need to be ready, but we also need to exercise eschatological patience. Okay? Sort of a tension, you know, the already, not yet. What has been fulfilled, what awaits final fulfillment, knowing the best is yet to come. So we need to exercise patience, but we also need to be prepared. We need to be ready. And this is one of the things that Jesus drives home, practical application in Matthew 24, 43 through chapter 25, 13. This is why I had Pastor Josh read us that text this morning. We Christians need to be ready in case he comes sooner than anticipated. And if you're not a believer, that means you need to get right with God today. Right now, as the offer of the gospel is being extended to you again this hour, Scripture tells us in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed for man to die once. We all have an expiration tag attached to our name. Our days have been numbered. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for man to die once, and then comes what? Then comes the judgment. Are you ready for when the King comes, for the day of reckoning, for the day of the Lord? There is grace. There is grace extended to those that would take refuge in the Savior. What keeps you from such an offer? The things of this world, like juicy fruit, tastes great for 5 seconds and it's gone. When we have a future inheritance of endless delight and the hope of heaven and peace and contentment and joy in the Lord. One of the final messages in the book of Revelation is to come. Not only come quickly, Lord Jesus, but an evangelistic appeal calling sinners to come. Friends, we need to be ready in case he comes sooner than anticipated. But we also need to be patient in case his return is delayed longer than hoped for. Isn't that what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3? As it reflects the kindness and patience of our Lord. As badly as we want to get out of these earthly tents, these physical bodies full of infirmity and cancer, and the flesh that still weighs us down, awaiting for that future salvation where we will be saved to sin no more. And yet we say, Lord, help us to be patient. Help us to be patient. But may we be prepared. May we be ready, knowing it could come at any time. I'd encourage you to have your quiet time this week, studying the parables of Christ in Matthew 24 and 25. In view of what's to come, how should you and I respond? Number one, we need to do away with the endless date setting and end times fictionalizing. Okay? This isn't a comic book, friends. It's true. It's real. We want to treat it with reverence, receive it in joy, but realize that everything that it speaks of is based on reality. Many of us, including me, need to become much more intentional gospel witnesses. Three, we need to be ready, but we also need to exercise end times patience. Finally, number four, here's the practical application. We need to be disciplined in our thinking, hopeful in our outlook, and Christ-like in our actions. We need to be disciplined in our thinking, hopeful in our outlook. Okay, we shouldn't be perpetual pessimists anymore. And we need to be more Christ-like in all of our ways. My friends, I want us to conclude our time this morning by reading the therefore of the passage of Scripture that we began with this morning in 1 Peter 1, chapter 10 through 16. All of these takeaways are coming from texts of Scripture that have directed our attention to future things and to the second coming of Christ. So if you pull out your bulletin there, I have placed so we can all read out of the same translation. This is where I'm getting this. This is what you need to do. Not because I'm wearing a suit and stand behind a pulpit, but because this is what God's word exhorts us to do in light of these things. Disciplined in our thinking, hopeful in our outlook, and Christ-like in our actions. More loving husbands, better leaders. More joyfully submissive followers in the channels of authority that the Lord has ordained. More committed witnesses. More vigilant in our fight against sin and the flesh and pornography and sexual sin that so envelops our country. Let us read together 1 Peter 1, 10 through 16. Follow along, let's read together. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Here we go. Verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I trust you are beginning to appreciate all the more just how profoundly practical biblical prophecy and end times theme sermons truly are. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for answering so many of our questions. We thank you for taking care, most of all, of our greatest problem. That sin, our sin, which separated us from you, that brought about a break in a glorious relationship. Lord, that you planned and then carried out the mission of salvation in sending the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who fulfilled all the prophecies written and spoken of him. Father, we stand in amazement. Born in Bethlehem of a virgin, he suffered the way that the psalmist spoke of in Psalm 22, that Isaiah prophesied concerning Isaiah 53. With the centurion, we stand and look at the cross and the empty tomb, and we say, truly, this is the Son of God. Father, we look forward to that time of glory connected to the same person, our Messiah, our Savior, the King. And we say with John, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. Help us, Father, it's so difficult. Church history bears testimony to this. It is so difficult to appreciate end times passages and future things when our lives are so good, humanly speaking. And many of us enjoy many, 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 many good things, Lord, to which we thank you for them. But we don't want them in any way, Lord, to cause us to not be ready and prepared and watchful. So, Lord, help us to be disciplined in our thinking and hopeful in our outlook, even when the world's burning, even when nuclear weapons are being loaded. Lord, and help us to be a holy witness, to be Christ-like in all our ways, that people might, through us, hear Christ and in our message, hear the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, and that you might save many, that they might join us in that future marriage supper of the Lamb, and that we might spend eternity with you and the angels and the saints forever. Oh, what a day of rejoicing it will be. Father, thank you for speaking so clearly to our hearts through your word this morning. Bind our hearts to your word, we pray, as we leave this place, for the glory of Christ and all God's people said. Amen.